The screen indicates who we are without God. Most of us, good many of us in here, are gospel preachers. We are imperfect as far as our own merit, and yet we have been called to preach a perfect message. How is that possible? There are a number of people who question authority, question decisions that are made because we claim that we are imperfect. How can we make judgments? We can make judgments because the Word of God is perfect, number one. David said, "As for God, His way is perfect. The way of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him." In 2 Samuel chapter 22, he would be reciting his song of thanksgiving to God for his victories that he had accumulated. And he said that God's way is perfect. The psalmist said, "The words of the Lord are true words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, a furnace of earth, purified seven times." God's word is perfect. Seven being complete, every word of God is pure. We are therefore called as imperfect people to preach that message. The psalmist also said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The word, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Psalm 119, verse 140. From time to time, we need to remind ourselves just how wonderful God's word is. "The word, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." We are asked to handle this word correctly. "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Psalm 119, verse 128. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Proverbs 30, verse 5. A number of other passages from the Old Testament could be cited to say the very same thing. God wanted us to know how special, how high His word is. Paul said in the New Testament, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." That is, when our ways, our words contradict God's, we're wrong. Period. Somebody says, "God said it, but there's no buts to it. If God said it, that's it." And that's what you and I have in our possession. How is it, though, that God allows imperfect people to handle His perfect message? Is it possible for us to do that? And what happens when one of us sin? What happens when one of us goes astray? Is there any record in God's Word about imperfect people handling a perfect message and how God dealt with them? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer said, "God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets," we'll stop there for a moment. In time past, God has communicated His will in various ways. Sometimes He spoke in dreams, and a number of cases can be cited. Sometimes He spoke by angels, as Balaam was riding the donkey, and God was actually going to speak through that donkey, but He used an angel in His way. God communicated His will. In various visions throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the New Testament, in Acts 10, when He dealt with Peter, He showed the same vision three times. God communicated in certain ways. By the Urim and Thummim in the Old Testament, the high priest would have that in his wardrobe. And so God somehow communicated with man. But in that communication, think about some of the individuals that God used. Think about Abraham. When man had sinned in the garden and God promised a deliverer who would come, he narrowed that down to the family of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he would show him to where to go. And the Bible says by faith in Hebrews 11, Abraham went, not knowing where he went, but he went because God told him to. God led him. But he wasn't perfect. When he got to Egypt, he lied. When it came time for Hagar, he took her for his concubine and had a child, apparently trying to speed up God's process. In Genesis chapter 20, he lied again. Abraham wasn't perfect, but the Bible says in James chapter 2 that he was justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon the throne, on the altar. Think about how many years it took God to get Abraham to that point. He called him when he was 75. Isaac was probably somewhere in his middle teens, somewhere in that neighborhood. So we're talking about 30, 35, 40 years that God patiently worked with Abraham to bring him to that point. When Abraham made a mistake, God did not cast him to the side. Had Abraham stayed on the side, God would have left him there. But because Abraham kept coming back, God used him. Think about Moses. When it came down to delivering God's people out of Egypt, God, through his providence, put Moses in the palace, paid his mother to nurse him, where she could teach him who he was. When he became 40, he decided, I'll just do it on my own. I'll go out and I'll deliver God's people my way. It cost him 40 more years being driven out to the wilderness to be seasoned, to be experienced, to be in a position where he could help God. And then God calls him from the burning bush and says, go back to Egypt and get my people. And he said, who am I that I should go? Well, who am I going to say sent me? What if they don't believe me? I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. And by the time you get to Exodus chapter 4, God is angry with Moses. But he didn't say, okay, I'll find somebody else. Moses, you go. I want you to go. When Moses was told the first time to strike the rock, he did. When he was told the second time to strike the rock, to speak to the rock, he struck it again. He made a mistake. God did not allow him into the promised land with the people, but God allowed him to see the promised land. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he did step foot in the promised land. But God used him. He didn't just throw him away because he had made some mistakes or he had let God down. Get down to David. Through the tribe of Judah and the family of David, God's going to bring his son into the world through that line. And he's going to raise him up to sit on David's throne, in a spiritual sense, to have his own throne. David was a man after God's own heart when he was young, according to Acts 13. But of course, David made mistakes in the sin of Bathsheba, in the numbering of the people. David was not perfect. And yet the Bible would call him righteous after his life. We read in the book of Psalms a number of times that he prayed to God, especially as one of the brethren pointed out yesterday, Psalm 51. And his prayer of repentance to God. And when he repented, God would restore him. And David had an important part in God's plan. Was he perfect? No, he wasn't perfect. But he kept coming back. He never lost sight of the fact that God was supreme. He was just rebellious sometimes, but he kept coming back. I think about Jonah. Here's an exact case. Here's a prophet. In the time of the prosperity of the north, about, 25 or 30 years before the captivity, with the alliances being pulled back, the northern tribes were having what we call Indian summer prosperity. They did not think that anything was fixing to happen. God sent Hosea, God sent Amos to them to tell them, judgment day's here. God needed a nation, and so he was going to send Jonah over to Nineveh to get those individuals to repent so he could use that nation. Here's a preacher, if you will, called specifically to go to a people and tell them about God to repent or else they're going to perish. He pays the fare. He gets in the boat and he heads over to Tarsus. He's not going to Nineveh? He's going the opposite direction. Did God say, let me get somebody else for the job? No. God prepared a great fish. When Jonah was in the whale's belly, he prayed toward Jerusalem. And on the third day when he was spit out, the second time God said, now go to Nineveh, like I told you to the first time. And he went to Nineveh. Why is it the case that God would use an imperfect man to preach his perfect message? Why didn't God give up on those men? And why is it the case that sometimes we give up on each other when God didn't give up on them, and he recorded that for us? We come on down to the time about 627 or so BC, and there are a number of individuals we could use. I just picked out a handful of these for sake of showing illustrations. How that Jeremiah was raised up by God to be a prophet to Judah. How many times did God have to deal with Jeremiah in his discouragement? In sometimes his straight accusation of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12. And notice what Jeremiah accuses God of. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Jeremiah is questioning God's way to his face. Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. But thou, O Lord, knowest me, thou hast seen me, tried mine heart towards thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of the slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of men that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. What are you doing, God? Where are you? Are you not paying attention to what's going on in your land? We are out here being persecuted, and the wicked are prospering, and you're doing nothing about it. Did God say, Jeremiah, I'm through with you. You don't question me. Jeremiah, if you can't run with the footmen, what will you do when the horses come? And if you can't abide in the land of peace, what will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? Jeremiah, you just keep doing what you're doing. I need you. I need you right. I need you to come back and do my will my way, but I need you. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Jeremiah says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily, for everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried out violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. At that point, did God say, I'm through with you, Jeremiah? Now Jeremiah says, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Did God ever give up on Jeremiah? No. Did Jeremiah let God down? Apparently so. About 20 years later, a man by the name of Habakkuk will come along. And Habakkuk will say in chapter 1, where are you and what are you doing? Just like Jeremiah did. Don't you see that the land is, that thy law is slack, judgments are wrong? And God says, I'm going to raise up a nation stronger and more wicked than you. I'm going to use them anyway. And they're going to come after you fast and swift, and they're going to destroy. And Habakkuk says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, verse 12, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art a pure eyes and to behold evil. I can't believe that you're going to use a nation worse than we are. Here's Habakkuk questioning God, trying to direct God's ways. Our people are not doing right. You're going to use a nation worse than we, and you're supposed to be holy. Chapter 2, God says, they're going to get theirs in the end. And when he ends that, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is his praise of God when he realizes, and he comes back to God, I'll do it God's way. And on we could go through the Old Testament with individuals who were not perfect, who made some tremendous mistakes, some hideous sins, some very consequential sins. And yet when they came back to God, God used them. And God forgave them when they made restitution. When we get to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And so we turn our attention for a few moments to the New Testament and see if there are any individuals in the New Testament that God used who weren't perfect. How did God make known the Word of Christ as He had spoken in His last days? How did God make known that to us? Well, He made known that through the Holy Spirit, through inspiration to the apostles and those who wrote down God's Word for us. How about some of those individuals that God used, though? What about Peter? Was Peter a perfect individual? In Matthew 16, when they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and the Lord asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they told him, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, but whom do ye say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He began then to tell them that he was going to die and be raised the third day. And the Bible says, Peter rebuked the Lord. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. At that point, Peter was acting as an agent of the devil rather than an agent of the Lord. And he said to Peter, okay, I'm through with you. You rebuked me. You're trying to stand in my way. You're trying to stop my way. I'm going to throw you away. No, Peter. Remember what he had promised Peter way back when he first met him? You will be a stone. You will be a stone. 3+ years back passed, and the Lord's entering into the last few days of his life. And he said on this earth, and he says to the apostles that he must go away. And Peter says, I'm ready to go to prison. Not only prison, I'm ready to die for you. And in Mark's account, the Lord said to Peter, before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me thrice. And after the first denial, the Bible says, Peter heard the cock crow. God gave him a warning. Here was the opportunity to stand up for the Lord and be counted. He even gives him a warning about what he had said, but Peter didn't stop. He went on 2 more times, cursing the third time. And then he heard the cock crow the second time, if you read Mark's account, chapter 14, verse 72. And then when you look at Luke 22, verse 61. And amongst all those people in that hall and all the chaos, and all, no doubt, all the screaming, things that were going on, the Bible says that the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Did the Lord say, I'm through with you, Peter? You are of no value to me. You have denied me in front of all these people. After you lied to me and said you would go to prison for me, after you lied to me and said you would die for me, now you cursed. But no. God didn't just throw him to the curb because he made some mistakes. Eventually, he had promised him he would give him and the apostles all the keys to the kingdom. In Acts 2 and Acts 10, we read of the sermons that Peter preached where the Jews were allowed into the kingdom and the Gentiles were allowed into the kingdom. Peter used the keys that Mike talked about yesterday, the idea of keys. He opened the Lord's church to the Jews and Gentiles like God told him he would. But still, Peter had not overcome his prejudice. Just because he was inspired and just because he was used by God did not mean that he was perfect. When you get to Galatians 2 and he's in Antioch and some from Jerusalem come down to Antioch, down in elevation, and he withdrew himself from the Gentiles because he feared, the Bible says, Galatians 2, he feared those of the circumcision. Barnabas, good man, full of faith, he got carried away in the dissimulation, the King James says. And Paul said, I had to stand to his face and condemn him because he was to be blamed. Was he perfect? No. By the time you get to 1 Peter chapter 5, you see the humble man who would say, I'm an apostle and an elder. And he says, feed the flock of God. Isn't that what God told him to do in John 21? Feed my sheep. How long did it take Peter to get the message? How long did it take Peter to come around? It took him a long time. Did that give him a license to sin along the way? Oh no. But did it show something about the mercy and grace of God to His creation who were trying to get it right? And then the most famous one would be the Apostle Paul. There are so many things about the Apostle Paul's life that we could notice. But there are two or three that really stand out to me. And then we're going to make some application with the time we have left. I think in Acts chapter 7 about Stephen, and how that Stephen stood and preached basically the same sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2. But the Bible says in Acts 7, 54 and 55 that they gnashed on him, they were cut to the heart, and they came against him, and they took him out and they stoned him to death. And the Bible informs us that they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here was Paul's first encounter, perhaps with the church in that to that degree. And he watched a gospel preacher be stoned to death. He would even say in Acts 26, before Agrippa, that I gave my name to their deaths. 26 verses 9 through 11. After thinking in himself contrary to do things contrary, thinking in himself to do things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And then in Acts 9 we read that he was headed to Damascus. Damascus was, from my Bible geography days at school, Brother Curry, 144 miles northeast of Jerusalem. 144 miles. I don't know. From here, that's 2 hours. By car, that's going to put you, what, somewhere back? If you're going back I-10, 2 hours, it's going to put you on the outskirts of Houston, somewhere in the neighborhood. This morning, if we knew that there was one soul standing on the side of the road on the outskirts of Houston, would we be willing to walk from here to there this morning to try to save their souls? Suppose we knew that 2 hours from here on the wall of the ride that there was someone who was wanting to destroy the Lord's church. Would we walk 144 miles to stop that? But yet this man had the zeal. He may have been riding a horse, I don't know. Bible doesn't say. He may have been riding on a camel or some other type of beast of burden. I don't know. He may have been walking. Probably was. But he didn't have a car or a truck or an airplane or something like that to ride in like we do. But his zeal to go against God was such to such a degree, but although he thought in his mind he was doing right. That's the man God needed. The man that had that kind of conviction about what he believed. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul would say about his life, beginning at verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, I've talked to people who say, see there, he didn't know what he was doing. God didn't hold him accountable. No, that's not what he means. He means he did it with all of his full conscience, Acts 23:1. When he learned the truth, he changed to that much zeal to the truth. But notice what he says. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He says God was merciful to him. He was patient with him. He obtained mercy when he obeyed God. But in Paul's case, it was a pattern for everybody else to see that if a person came to God, no matter what he had done, and repented of that and made it right, God would forgive him. Right. And he put him into work.
Good preaching.
He put him in the work. Not only did he just put him in the work, he was the chosen vessel to the Gentiles. Can't you imagine Paul going to the Gentiles and they saying, this is the man who used to persecute the Lord's church and he's going to save me? Why, look at his past. He couldn't help me. He persecuted the church that he wants me to become a part of. And God chose him for that work. God chose him for that work. Now think about Paul in Acts chapter 14. When he had been in Iconium and been chased out of town because some came from Antioch and wanted to stone him. And he gets to Lystra. And this time they accomplished their feat. They stoned him and left him for dead. And I have an idea that as Paul felt those rocks pelting his body, he could see by his eye of faith Stephen falling. And he could feel and understand that he had a large part of that. And he probably felt like he was getting only that which he deserved. But when he gets to the end of his life, he would write to his young friend to encourage him, to stir up that gift, because Timothy apparently had not been doing as he ought. And he would say in verse 14 of chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, or the first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. I wonder where he heard that. Heard that at the feet of Stephen as he fell. And said, lay not to sin to their charge. Did Paul keep coming back? Did Paul keep trying? Yes, he did. And what did God do? God used him. Three things real quick. God used men who were not perfect in his work of saving the world. He can still use men today, provided they are penitent and are forgiven. The work of a gospel preacher is the greatest work on this earth. An elder might argue that he has, I don't know that I would argue about either one of those. They're both very important work. And yes, we put ourselves out front, and we do, and we preach. And yes, we are human, and we face the same temptations anybody else faces. We face the same problems anybody else faces. We face the same sickness anybody else faces. We have families like everybody else has families. But sometimes men put preachers and elders on a line up above everybody else. And when one of those men fall, it's time to kick him to the curb. And yet, we've noticed a number of occasions where God used imperfect people who made mistakes, some of them over and over. But God kept using them when they would come back. Number two, brethren should be as willing to forgive each other as they want God to be forgiving of their sins. Preacher or elder, doesn't matter. When it all comes down to the bottom line is, we're all human beings. And if a person has the talent and the opportunity to preach, he ought to. But he's no better than the person who doesn't have the opportunity or talent to preach if that other person uses his talent like God told him to.
Right.
One talent, 10 talents, 100 talents doesn't make any difference to God. He expects 1, 10, and 100 out of us. Whatever it is, God says, give it all to me. And everything's going to be all right. But why is it the case that brethren sometimes are not able to be forgiving as they want God to be forgiving? Well, didn't you do something in your past? Yes, but I wasn't a preacher. Where do you read that in Scripture?
Right.
Where do you even read that in examples in the Scriptures? Where do you read that? There are only a couple of people in the Bible that very much is said about that aren't some flaws given. Joseph is one that comes to mind. A lot of the book of Genesis is dedicated to Joseph, and I've read it, as you have, a number of times. I haven't found any flaws that the Bible reveals about Joseph, but I know he wasn't perfect. But somehow, brethren, and I don't like going to lectureships and hearing preachers whine and cry about all the stuff that some preachers whine and cry about. I just don't like that. We chose to be preachers, then we're preachers.
That's it.
I love my work. I love what I do. If I didn't like it, I ought to quit.
Sure.
But I ought not whine and cry about it.
Right.
And want sympathy out of it. But on the other hand, brethren sometimes will put us on a spot where we're not supposed to have some of the things, and I'm not getting into that kind of idea, just that. I was told by someone before I started preaching, and I have 3 minutes, that when you start preaching, all of a sudden there's the third category of people. There are men, then there are women, then there are preachers. I didn't think that was true. But it came out to be that's how some brethren look at it. Well, he's a preacher. Well, you did that. Yeah, but I'm not a preacher. You know, again, where is that verse? Brethren do things and they say, you ought to forgive me. I made it right. Okay. What about everybody else? Matthew 18 is a great chapter to show us how to treat each other. The question was, ask Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? They meant power-wise. And Jesus said, that person who humbles himself and becomes as a little child. Then he goes on to say that offenses are going to come, but you better not be the cause of it. And my little ones, you better not offend them. And if you have a problem with a brother, here's how you handle it. You don't get on the phone or text messages or emails and tell everybody else about it. You go tell that brother about it.
Yes, sir.
And if they won't hear it, you get somebody with you from the church. If they won't hear it, then you get up and tell it to the church. If they won't hear it, then you withdraw from them.
Right.
And if you do it right, verse 20 of Acts 18, I'm with you. Where two or three are gathered together. Has absolutely nothing at all to do with worship. Has to do with withdrawing fellowship. Then Peter says, well, what about how often am I supposed to forgive? And then Jesus tells the famous parable of the man who owed a debt to the king he couldn't pay. He fell at the king's feet and begged for mercy. The king forgave him, went out, and he had a brother who owed him just a little measly amount compared to that amount. And he couldn't forgive his brother. How many brethren are going to fall into that category? Third one. The fact that God uses imperfect men to proclaim the perfect message should forever teach us that the power is not in us. It's in the message. We just sometimes need to get over ourselves. It is not about us. Not about me. It's about Him. It's about His cause. And His cause is greater than anything I can come up with in my life. He should be number one. Brethren, God used imperfect people to preach a perfect message. We can make judgments, as long as we do it scripturally. We can make decisions, and we better be willing to forgive one another when we make mistakes. Thank you.